I want to welcome you to the Spirit, Jose. We are a live service that is taking part, and if you are listening to this directly, you're listening to this by way of a CD or downloading it from the internet, we welcome you to go to www.theologicalfoundations.com, and there you will find many teachings and audio and written books by various teachers and ministers and pastors from around the world on various subjects, and you're welcome to download them and share them as you will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I need your help. I need your help this morning to be able to calmly and carefully execute surgery on your word, Lord, so that I can equally divide it in truth, so that we can understand and separate error from your meaning in your word, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you touch my mind, that you make it absolutely focused. I ask you to touch my tongue, that I will only say the words that you give me. And I ask you, Lord, to cleanse my heart, that my motives will be pure. I ask you to open the ears of all those that will hear this. I ask, Lord, that you will grant Holy Spirit conviction and repentance and regeneration to those that you have called and chosen. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I have felt led by the Holy Spirit to examine one of the great foundation stones of theology and practice that much of the Christianity that you and I know about is built upon. The purpose of this examination is to discover what the actual meanings of certain portions of Scripture is, so that we may perhaps, with God's help, separate true from false teaching. Before we get into that, let me give you some background. Today, there are many Gospels of Jesus Christ being taught in his name throughout the world. Some are compatible with each other and are in compliance with the Word of God, but demonstrate different emphasis or derive primarily from the culture or the maturity or the lines of the theological descent that they come from. Others are teaching truth alongside of error that has crept in over the centuries, error that has more of a nuisance value than that clouds the simple truth of the gospel. It probably doesn't damn any souls, but it just makes things a little mucky, a little cloudy. Such errors, perhaps in God's mercy, is mitigated by the Holy Spirit and chalked up to our dim understanding, seeing through a mirror darkly, as Paul put it. Such things usually are the result of disputing disputable matters that are warned about in Romans 14:1-10. Holy days and baptisms and rites and abstract perceptions and probably majoring on the minors. Some gospels, however, are being taught with damnable heresies that undercut the very core of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the result of implanted false prophets, whether they are large institutions or in isolated pockets. Many warnings about such things were given to us by Jesus and by his apostles. I'd like to quote one of these warnings written by Peter in 2 Peter 2:1-4. I'm going to ask you to look it up. All my renderings today are going to be in the New American Standard. You can use whichever version you feel the most comfortable with. 2 Peter 2:1-4. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Peter goes on. He describes their motives and their actions, detailing some of their errors. And then he makes the following statement found in verse 20. Quote, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Unquote. In that last verse that I just read, Peter is stating that sin is not compatible with being a Christian. He is saying that unless a Christian is an overcomer of sin, he or she returns to the defilements of the world, they are in deadly peril, to say the least. For from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Peter states that such people go to hell. I find that these words of Peter are in direct conflict with most of the Gospels being presented as God's Word as we speak. It isn't just a question of emphasis. It's a question of content. It's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, to be saved. This morning, right now, in most of the churches that proclaim a version of the Gospel, there will not be one single word spoken about the horrors of sin in the lives of Christians. None of the warnings against sin will be issued, even though half or more of those that are sitting in the pews are in relationships that, if unrepented of, will send them, according to the Scriptures, directly into judgment and hell. Oh, for certain, there will be some that will warn against homosexuality and the evils of gay marriage, as it is a safe bet that nearly the entire churchgoers, at least the evangelicals and the fundamentalists, agree with that. What will not be preached in the vast majority of cases will be heterosexual sin. Few will hear how sex before marriage is biblically called fornication, and that unless the fornication is contritely repented of and stopped, that they will destroy their souls for eternity. For the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Even fewer will hear that if it is a sin to divorce and remarry, only a handful will be told that if they are divorced and remarried, they are living in a continuous, forbidden lifestyle that the Bible says will forfeit their place in heaven. And that unless they repent and turn from that sin, they will be found in the same place for eternity as those that practice homosexuality, bestiality, or murder. This is at a time when premarital sex, divorce and remarriage, is rampant in the church, claiming 50% or more of the lives of those present. When you have 50% of the church living in sin, and you have the other 50% having no problem with that, there's nothing left. These are the sins that must be stood against in this generation. However, the silence from the pulpits on these things is deafening. And I fear that in this case, the wages of silence equal the wages of sin. Somewhere, there is a fundamental misunderstanding, and that's being kind, or denial of the basic tenets and principles of Scripture. That is why I believe that over the next few sermons, we've got to examine the Scriptures, seek the Holy Spirit for understanding elemental, basic, foundational truths, for fear that we too will succumb to the same illness and the same contagion that is killing so many in the name of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the background that I wanted to give. Now let's look at the text of this first message in the series. Please turn with me to one of the most wonderful verses of Scripture found in the Bible, one which is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, a fundamental principle of Christianity. Please notice now that I did not say that it's a doctrine, for there are many fundamental doctrines found in the Scriptures that we will not be addressing today. No, this is not a doctrine, but a principle laid out for all to see, a key that unlocks much truth from which doctrine can be extrapolated and applied. Please turn with me to Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Adam Clark, the great theologian, wrote in his commentary about this verse, he said, I quote, in part, quote, that the persons in whose behalf all things work to good are those who love God and consequently live in the spirit of obedience, unquote. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15. While you are looking it up, let me just say that this verse needs no commentary or further explanation. The words of Jesus are perfectly clear in any language, in any translation, at any time, to everybody. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let your eyes fall, please. Just a few verses down to verse 21, same chapter 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, who will love him, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Perfectly clear. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Now, turn to the next chapter. John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Apostle Jesus gave us a concise definition of just what the love Jesus was talking about meant. We all understand that in the Greek language, there's various words for love. What did Jesus mean? John defines it. So 2 John chapter 1 verse 6. Please look it up. 2 John chapter 1 verse 6. And this is love. This is it. Catch it. Catch it. Be ready for it. Here it is. That we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Let's repeat the text again. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those whom are called according to his purpose. It's a prerequisite to love God. But there's another prerequisite besides loving God for those who are called according to his purpose. It's those that are called according to his purpose. What does this mean? The answer is contained in the very next verse. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. By the way, for those who think that I might try and settle the claims and the arguments fostered out of these verses regarding Calvinism and Arminianism, I'll have to disappoint you. Such concepts are not the primary lessons to be learned from these scriptures anyway. These abstract type of things are not my concern for today, or for that matter, any day. So, who are those who are called according to his purpose? It is those who are being conformed to the image of his Son. That is who, not some other. It is those who have been transformed into an image of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, converted, transformed, walking as he walked, talking as he talked, filled with his Holy Spirit. That's who. Let's read it again. Romans 8:28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Please notice that this verse that we're talking about is not a promise. No, it's not. God does not say, if you do so and so, I will do such and such. No, it's quite different than one of God's promises. Let's look at one of God's promises so that we can actually see the difference, because it's important. I'm going to pick one that I think that you're all going to be familiar with. It's in the Old Testament. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we're going to read verses 13 and 14. That's 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14. This is how God's promises are composed. Quote, if I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That is a conditional promise of God. Ifs riddle the entire text. If I shut up the heavens, if I command the locusts, if I send pestilence and by implication, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, if they pray, if they seek my face, if they turn from their wicked way, then and only then is it followed by then a subsequent action, then I will hear from heaven, and by direct implication, then I will forgive their sins, then I will heal their land. Romans 8:28 is not like this. It's very different. It's not a promise at all, but a revealed principle of spiritual physics. It's more fundamental than E equals MC squared in natural science. It's a holy algorithm, a building block of the gospel, a theological foundation stone. It's often misunderstood and most often wrongly applied. It is a law. It is as real and as demonstrable and as immediate as gravity. Now, it's not directly referring to a future event, but instead is referring to the present tense. Although future good will certainly come from present love and obedience, Paul is not referring to that here. No, he's not. He's referring to the here and now, each step that you take with your walk with Christ today, right now. He is saying, under divine inspiration, that as we love God, as we are living in obedient sonship, as we are being obedient in God's calling in our lives, as we are being conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, our godly reaction to the things that mark us, our faithfulness in the face of persecution that try us, our obedience during temptations to walk away, our resistance and our denial of our submission and our resistance and our fighting and our cursing of the devil, the things that touch us, these things that shape us, the decisions that we make, each step that we follow Him, as we follow Him, as we overcome, as we grow in Him, these things, whether they be comforting, whether they be challenging, these things, our reactions to these things, will work together in harmony with His will and His plan in our lives to produce good in us, for Him, for His glory, and for the edification of others. That's what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that if you claim to be a Christian, you can live as you want to live, and all of the blessings of God will be poured upon your head. He's saying quite the opposite. What this verse means is it refers to all things. Does it? Do all things include our sinful actions? Do they work together our sins for good? Certainly not. To say that our sin works for our good is akin to blasphemy. For to do so is to disqualify ourselves as not walking with Him, which is an integral part of the stated holy algorithm. Turn with Ephesians, just back to verses 6 to 9, same chapter, Romans 8, verses 6 to 9, where Paul distinguishes the difference. Verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are not in the flesh cannot please God. And those, I'll repeat that, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, with that in mind, brothers and sisters, let's look once more at Romans 8:28, the principle. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So what else does this scientific principle, this spiritual physical law, what else does it mean? Where else is it demonstrated in our lives? Please turn with me back a page or two to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and we're going to start first off with verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, for fear that we could be accused of wrestling the scriptures, let's read it in context in verse 17 to 23. So that's Romans 6, 17 to 23. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin and you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. Verse 21 says, I'll read it again. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Paul is saying that those things which you were ashamed of, those activities of which were sin, before you confessed them, before you were cleansed, before you were born again, before you repented, before you walked away from them, you derived nothing from them. They were destroying you. They were killing you. And their outcome of those things is death. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and the slaves of God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. And that verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, unquote. From these verses, we know from the preponderance of biblical evidence that sin does not work for good. So it is not a good thing. It cannot be made into a good thing. Nor does it work for good in those who submit to it, or carry it, or live in it. In fact, it produces the absolute opposite of good. If it is practiced by those who say it, listen, I'm going to modify something from my notes. No one that loves God willingly practices sin, and willfully practices sin. It's not found nurtured, being nurtured by those who are called of God according to his purpose. Never. Therefore, the verse can also be understood as follows. Romans 8:28. We can rewrite it. We can explain it in the following way. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good only to those that love God. Only to those that are called according to his purpose. In other words, God does not cause all things to work together for good for those who do not love God and to those who are not called according to his purpose. In fact, the scriptures are abundantly clear regarding those who do not love Jesus enough to follow him and obey his commandments, and those who are not fulfilling his purpose as he called them. Let's be clear. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 6, verse 46 and 49. That's the Gospel of Luke 6, 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the man who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So, what does this mean? How did we, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in this generation, become so numb to sin and its consequences? How is it that we become blind and tolerant of the sin that we share amongst ourselves, and while at the same time we play the harlot with God, and we are known to be hypocrites in the world? It's because we do not understand, or rather, we refuse to accept the notion and the biblical teaching and the idea that Jesus did not come here to save our sin, to accept us as we are, unconverted, untransformed, unwashed, into heaven. We believe a lie that Jesus sanctifies our sin, allowing us to stay in it instead of sanctifying us from our sin. We believe that God is tolerant of our sin. He overlooks it. He chuckles at it. He will not punish our willful disobedience or our avoidance of the issues. In the name of Jesus, I declare that nothing could be farther from the truth as revealed in the scriptures. That is why the church is filled with those that are living in relationships prohibited in Scripture. Heterosexual sin and divorce and remarriage is the sin of the age in a fallen church. Satan has conveniently provided a homosexual diversion as the scarecrow, as the fall guy, while he slaughters the sheep. Homosexual and heterosexual sin are co-equals in the road to hell. And many, many are on it. These words may seem harsh. Most that are used to hearing a gospel that requires this sort of thing have never heard this before. But I got to tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ requires submersion in Christ. Baptism, baptized, under the water in the Holy Spirit. It requires walking with Him the way He requires it in the Scriptures. Perhaps many are hearing these truths for the first time. If that is so, I praise God that these words are able to reach you. But some of you are hardened to the truth. And you will scoff at this while you are either living in sin or being silent to those that are. If you continue this way and you die as hard-hearted and as disobedient as you now are, you are doomed and you are damned and you are dead. In both of these cases, whether you're hearing it and you have an opportunity to change, or whether you are hardened, let me quote Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. That's Mark 9, 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it'd be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to having 2 feet be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Unquote. The Apostle John puts these things into perspective in all those who want to understand and follow the Lord. It does not matter if you're of that first group, you're hearing this. You say, God, thank you for getting my attention. I welcome the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I have no excuses. I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Help me to turn away from it. If that's you, that does not matter where you are. This moment in time, you can stop walking away from God. Whether you're a bishop or a general superintendent or a pastor or an elder or a trustee or a Sunday school teacher or a church member, whoever you are, you can turn right now. And the algorithm, the physical law of Romans 8:28 will work good for you. You can begin life anew by repenting of your sin, by confessing it and stopping it. If you're in a sinful lifestyle, repent and stop it. Leave it behind. Look to Jesus, your Redeemer. Oh, in the name of Jesus, I plead with you to do it now. In 1 John 1, from verse 5 to 1 John 2, chapter, verse 7, the Apostle John, known as the Apostle of Love, has this to say to you, has this to say to me, has this to say to the confessing church of Jesus Christ. Quote, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected by this. We know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, John wrote, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. And the old commandment is the word which you have heard. And we know what that was. That's to walk in it, to be obedient to be God, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'd like to finish with our text. It is a fundamental foundation of theological truth that will help us to build our lives straight and true and give all those that love him with all of their heart great hope and comfort. Please turn with me once more to Romans 8:28. We'll finish with that. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Heavenly Father, I just ask for mercy on behalf of all those who want to follow you, Lord, but they're dragged down, they're chained by their sin. I call upon you, Holy Spirit, to break those chains, to set the captives free. Lord, we pray that truth will be told to the church, and that you will be responsible for the results of that truth. I pray for mercy, Lord, for we are all but mud. And we are all saved by grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.